All right, we're going to begin this evening. Before we do, let me make sure I cover some announcements, because if I wait, I will forget them. And there are a number of different things to point out to you. Back at the Welcome Center, it is covered with a number of different things for some upcoming events at the church. And I'll try to mention them in order. First, October 14th, there is a ladies' meeting. And there's a note that was in your bulletin about that as far as the date goes, and then you're going to get an email, and there'll be a note in this bulletin about what all that entails, and it's going to be here, and they need a few volunteers to bring, whether it's chili or a soup or like a crock pot type dish for that night, and so there's a volunteer sign-up sheet at the back, and they will contact you about what all you can do to help if you would like to with that. But that is coming up October the 14th as a Thursday night at 6:30. And then next, October 17th, is our Harvest Day at Church. On the back, there's some invitations that you can use to invite friends and family and some of your neighbors. And we'll be having a good day here in our morning worship service. And then we will go down to the gym and have a barbecue lunch and games and hayride and a number of things, and finish up the day with just a time of singing, devotional, and there'll be no evening classes that night, so a little different schedule on that day. But that's October 17th, and like I said, there's some invitations at the back, and it will do no good if they sit there, if we don't use them. So grab a few of those on your way out, and be sure to leave it with some people that you'd like to invite. And then there's also an invitation to Hannah Durrett's bridal shower. It says October 25th. I believe that's a Monday night. Is that right? Is that a Monday night, I believe? And it's from 5 to 7 p.m. here at the church back in the chapel. And there's a RSVP and some different things, some different details there about her registration. And so I'm sure she would be excited if you dropped in on her that night. And we'll help them as they look to get started in marriage. How many days, Hannah, do you know? Oh, look at that. I caught her off guard. I won't tell him, but she doesn't know exact. I'm sure the countdown will start soon. We're excited for both of them. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will look to sing a few songs, and then we'll look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this evening. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and your grace, the mercy that you daily show. We thank you for those three things quite often. We mention them in our prayers, and we use them as phrases or expressions, but may we really grasp the deep nature of your love for us. And as we examine our lives, as we look to your word tonight in Ecclesiastes again, as we examine our lives and how you have set time in order and how things come to pass, and they come new and then they expire, and what that should do in our lives, and what the effect of time should have on our minds and our hearts as we think about you and as we think about our time here on this earth and then eternity, that we will live with you forever as Christians. And we just ask that you teach us tonight from that. Help us as we sing to you. May we praise you and lift up your name in not just our voices but in our hearts. And may you encourage us tonight as we gather around your word in your precious name. Amen. Chapter 3 tonight. We are blazing through the book at this point. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to cover a little more than half the chapter this evening. And we've had, I guess this is our third or fourth lesson in the book, if you include the intro to the book. I think it's our fourth, but walking our way through the book. And you remember that as we have made our way through it, and we have tried to emphasize over and over and over again, that though initially when you read some of what is in Ecclesiastes, it can be quite discouraging. It can be quite depressing. In fact, last week I put some unmotivational quotes up on the screen from the book of Ecclesiastes. I didn't do that for this evening. I may do it again next week. That is by popular demand. Several people asked about those, and they said I should do my own segment on TV with those as an inspirational speaker. But you know that there's so many things through the book of Ecclesiastes in just the two chapters that we have studied so far, and Solomon introduces himself as the preacher, but he's introducing himself most likely late in his life. And we said, of course, there are some that say maybe it wasn't Solomon, but whoever it was, most likely Solomon, calling himself the preacher. He's a king and he's the son of David. And it said that he had amassed more wisdom and wealth than anyone that had ever lived in Jerusalem. So that narrows it down to a very few people. And so most likely Solomon. And we said that as he introduced this book, he is writing as a teacher or a preacher from his life experience. He is not writing his philosophical ideas. He's saying, I have lived my life, this is what I have observed, and this is what God has taught me from it, this is what I have learned from it. In fact, he often references not what he has just seen, but what he has actually experienced. And he starts in chapter 1 basically just laying it out for us. I'm going to tell you in this book that everything under the sun, everything on this earth, everything in this life is meaningless. It is futile. He used the words vanity of vanities over and over and over. He says that throughout the book. And we said, yes, this is such an encouraging message. But remember in how he is teaching as one who has learned this. He is not teaching from a depressed, discouraged state, saying, I think all is vanity, or I still think that everything is meaningless. Remember the way that he sort of references it. He says, as I live my life, as I amassed wealth, as I learned things for my own wisdom, as I tried to build my kingdom, as I checked out what different relationships were like, as I tried romance, as I tried intellect, as I tried all those things, I did them all the while thinking, what is the real meaning and purpose of life? Where can I find real meaning and purpose? And as he comes to the place that he's writing this book, he's saying, when I sought for purpose in those things, I could not find it. It was meaningless. And over and over and over again, he says, under the sun, on this earth. In a moment, we're going to read chapter 3, he says, under heaven. So what is he saying? Life on earth, but there's this, we mentioned, there's this glaring absence of what he's talking about God throughout. Remember, he's the same one that in Proverbs tells us over and over that the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge is the fear and reverence and the knowledge of God. And so he's not saying life on earth, no matter what God does, it all seems meaningless. He is giving us a picture of life on earth or under the sun without God is meaningless, so that he will point us to the fact that meaning is only found beyond the sun. Meaning is only found in God himself. So as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the preacher is going to become a poet. And he's going to teach us through a poem. It's actually a brilliant poem if you look at it and you read it. And we will do that in just a moment. I was going to quote to you, some of you may be old enough to remember a song that came out around 1965 by a group called The Birds. And I would read you the lyrics to it. But the lyrics are exactly Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 2 through 8. They very much stole their song completely from Proverbs, from Ecclesiastes, from Solomon, ultimately from the Lord. And they wrote a song on it, and it's sort of this carefree, nonchalant type of tone to the song. If you were around in 1965, maybe that was your group, and maybe you've heard it. It's this nonchalant kind of, oh, to everything there's a season. It just mentions all the different stuff, and it says the world just keeps turning around and spinning, and it just portrays the tone of the song kind of portrays it as this carefree life, that life just happens. But actually, the tone that Solomon is probably trying to write to us in is completely the opposite. He is writing with desperation, and he is writing to prove to us almost that there is darkness when the world just turns with no meaning. And so we're going to read this poem, and you're going to notice some different things about it. I want you to notice, as we read through, 29 times he's going to use the Hebrew word for time. In just the first 8 verses, he's going to 29 times reference time. So what do you think his theme is going to be tonight? What do you think he's going to be trying to teach us? It's going to be about time. But then he also uses this literary device or this literary tool. And you're going to notice that as we walk our way through it, that he's going to compare two things. He's going to contrast two things that are considered opposites. And in doing so, he is not trying to limit our minds to just those two things. For instance, the first one, in verse number 2, he says, a time to be born and a time to die. Well, he is not only just trying to make our minds think about birth and death. With listing the opposites, he is trying to make us think about everything in between. And he goes on and he does it again. He says, a time to plant, time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal. So by stating the opposites, he is not just referring to time for those specific exact things. He's setting these bookends, if you would, of descriptions of the scenarios or the cycle of life and drawing our minds not just to those two opposite things, but to everything that is in between. And so we're going to try our best to enter into his mindset with him tonight in his quest for more purpose. He said in chapter 1, I looked for it in life itself, found no purpose. Chapter 2, I looked for it in pleasure, and I found no purpose. I looked at in my work, in my building, in my achievements, and I found no purpose. I looked in my own wisdom, in my knowledge, in the things that I have done, and in my actions, and I found no purpose. So now he's going to examine time, and he's going to tell us, I found time itself to be meaningless as well. So if you would, look at chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, to everything there is a season. If you mark in your Bible, it's important. Those two words, or it's three words probably in your Bible, but two words there. To everything there is a season. And so what is he telling us right off the bat? Everything you can imagine, everything that you can think, everything is seasonal. What implication does that have for our lives? It means it comes and it goes. Notice the rest of the verse. And a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. That's the end of his poem, and then he brings us to this question from it. What profit? He's already asked it several times before already in the first two chapters. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Or what gain can a worker have on this earth? He says, I have seen the travail, the work. I have seen the work, or I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of man to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart. We're talk about what that means, but it's referring to the time of the world, the eternity or the temporary nature versus the permanent nature of the earth. He says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. What is this? As he's mentioned before in the last two chapters, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it. That men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we begin tonight. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace, your love in our lives. We ask that you would teach us tonight from your word, from a unique passage of Scripture. May our minds not focus on just the things that pertain to our own lives this evening, but may we try to step back and see the big picture
and the purpose, the plan that God has for each of us. And we will thank you for it in your precious name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, as we got ready to read through this particular poem, you saw what Solomon does there. What the literary device that he uses there is called a merism, meaning he uses two opposites to describe the whole, everything in between. And he does 14 different times he does that. There's 14 different opposites stated. So there's 28 things total, 28 mindsets, 28 objects, 28 descriptions that he gives, 14 that contrast. It almost seems like one is positive and one is negative. Well, mention that in a moment. Which ones would we like or which ones would we desire? But he says life involves all of these things, and it all goes back to this one subject. Like you said, he mentions it 29 times. He uses the word time. And that's our thought tonight, is time, and you see it there, the title, A Patient Warrior. Let me explain that as we go through, as looking up as I was studying. You know, humanity deals with time in very different ways. The bulk of humanity tends to take an escapist mindset from time, meaning tries to set aside the reality that our time is limited. Most people try to distract themselves by living for one thing or another, or trying to distract themselves by whatever it may be. We try to escape the reality that time is a limited item for all of us. So I came across some quotes today. I'm going to put a few different ones up for you, but I came across some quotes the last few days. Different people. Now, I'm not condoning or supporting any of these people. I'm just giving you quotes from culture regarding time itself. So let's walk through there. This William Carlos Williams, this is an American poet. He says, time is a storm in which we are all lost. And saying we are all stuck in time and we can't get out. Time is what we want most, but what we use worst. And William Penn said that. Time isn't the main thing, it's the only thing. Miles Davis said that, and it actually is some truth to it. He says, when you really think about it, is there anything outside of time? Everything that we're doing is bound by time. This is a good one. Gandhi says, when I despair, I remember all through history. There have been tyrants and murderers, and for a time they can seem invincible, but in the end they all fall to time. He says, regardless of how evil someone is or how great someone is, time comes to an end. This is a more modern author, I'm not even an activist of some type. She said, time always wins. Our victories are only delays. What a positive outlook. Actually, she sounds like she talked to Solomon sometime before she gave this quote. But it is. It's the truth. For all of us, time wins physically. When you're thinking about the physical aspect of life. This is another quote. The world is a race between time and sanity, and time always wins. That feels appropriate for our day and age. And here's where we take our title. Leo Tolstoy, in his book War and Peace, he said this, the two most powerful warriors are patience and time. And we're going to build even on that a little bit. We're going to say that time is a patient warrior. And what do you mean by that? You can live your life under the sun on this earth. Every single person, nearing 8 billion people that live on the earth at once, it's projected we'll reach that in just a few years. 8 billion people on the earth. All of them are bound by time. And regardless of how we live our lives physically, for all of us, unless the Lord returns, for all of us, time is a warrior that never loses. It will wait, it will wait, it will wait, it will wait, but ultimately it always wins. I was at the gym that I go to, and they have a big poster of the founder of the gym on the wall. He lived, I think he said, from 1922 to 2004. He died in 2004, and he's this, you know, muscular mountain of a man, and here he is posing on this big poster and says his name and talks about how he founded the gym and all the different things that he did for health and for exercise and, you know, all these different things. And as I was passing it this last few days, thinking about this particular passage, when I walk by, I think, you know, there's another example. Time always wins. I mean, you look at this guy, it looks like he never leaves the gym. I mean, you look at the poster, the picture of him, it looks like he walks around just lifting weights. He looks like he would feel awkward if he
wasn't laying under a bench press or something. I mean, his muscles have muscles in different zip codes. So, you know, that's what he looks like. And as much as he invested in that amount of time in his life that he invested in that, not to be morbid, but the truth is tonight, 2004, we're nearing 20 years later, all of that work, you could say, it's gone. There's nothing there. There's nothing left. And that is the picture that Solomon is trying to give us. You say, is he trying to depress us again? No, it's a little bit more than that. We're going to examine very quickly this list, but then apply what he's really trying to call our minds to. Ecclesiastes has just firmly established over and over and over that no one can find lasting meaning, satisfaction and pleasure, accomplishment, personality, wisdom, or even life itself. And what Solomon is teaching us here is no matter how long you live and no matter what you experience in life, apart from the Lord, none of it matters. That's what he's going to bring up for us. In fact, as you look at it, sometimes we read this particular section, this particular list, or this poem in Scripture, and the way that our minds tend to deal with it is just sort of, well, these are just the things that happen in life. But the truth is, it's deeper than that. This is a cycle of life. We're going to look at how he describes it. There is a routine to this. And if you'll note, we're going to notice in a moment, all of these things are really out of our control. Everything in the list, you say, well, I can choose if I'm going to cry or build or tear down or plant or pick up. You can, but there are elements to all of them that are beyond your control. And what Solomon is teaching us is that there is a cycle of life beyond your control that God designed to point you to Him. Just like last week. If you weren't here last week and maybe you haven't listened to it, I encourage you to do it, not just because I was the one speaking, but because it builds on to what we're going to be talking about tonight. Last week, he said, I use my wisdom, and if I can live my life with complete wisdom, but then there could be this other person that lives their life completely foolishly, and the same thing can happen to both of us. And he said, this leaves me frustrated. This leaves me unsatisfied with life in general. But then we look back, and we said that the right perspective on that is that God designed us to feel frustrated, to feel miserable, and to feel unsatisfied when we try to live our lives apart from Him. Whether we are Christians, and then obviously if we are not believers, that inner being, that feeling of dissatisfaction is from God, is a gift from God. We said that when we are witnessing to people, that this is a tool that we can use to witness to people. We should not avoid conversations like this. We shouldn't avoid conversations that talk about the end or the heavier, weightier subjects and matters of life. I don't suggest you introduce yourself and say, my name is James. I'd like to talk to you about how nothing in life matters. It may not go over great. It may be a really good conversation starter. I'm not sure, but it may not go over great. But we shouldn't avoid those conversations. As Christians, someone comes to you about relationship advice. They come to you about financial advice. They come to you about planning, life, planning out life and building and having a home and possessions and what we do with all those things. We as Christians have the opportunity to discuss with people, hey, look, I can give you all the advice you want about certain things, but unless all of this is found in the Lord, you'll never be able to enjoy it the way that God intended you to. We said last week that God didn't create these things in life for us to be miserable by them. He created us to enjoy those things and to glorify Him by enjoying the things of life. The problem is when we try to squeeze out of the things of life more than God intended for them to be, which is simply a way to point to Himself. So I want you to look there in your notes, if you would. And it says, we already mentioned, we're given this list of 14 opposite pairings. And it's rather brilliant, actually, what the writer here does as he writes this poem. As you look at them, each one seems to cancel the other out. You see in verse number 2, you have birth, you have death. You have planting, and you have reaping. You have killing, and then you have healing. Or if you flip those, you have healing and then eventual killing. You have times that things are broken down and other times that things are built up. Then they are broken down and then they're built up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. One seems to always cancel out the other. So what is the poem teaching us? It's showing us that in the cycle of life, it all balances out to nothing. Again, very exciting, encouraging tone to this poem. But you think about it. If you just start and say, well, what are the positives that he lists? He talks about life. He talks about being born, planting, healing, building up. He talks about laughing, dancing, gathering stones, embracing, getting, keeping, sowing or making. He talks about speaking, loving, and times of peace. But he counters each of those, all of those. They're kind of like a plus one. You say, well, what does life amount to? Well, being born, plus one, and dying, minus one. Then you go on to the next. It's about planting, plus one, but it's also about pulling up and having to reap, minus one. It's about embracing and hugging, loving relationships in our lives, but it's also about a time of not embracing and rejection, and there are issues. So plus one, minus one, plus one, minus one. And all the way when you get to the end, it all amounts to zero. And we'll say it this way, without the Lord. I want you to look at the chart. We put it on the next little page there in your notes so that you could kind of have it all in one chunk. I don't know that Solomon was intending to group these by topic, but I just happen to see as we're walking through, they sort of are grouped by topic. And I want to just mention these. And it's important to note tonight that he doesn't actually speak to the good or bad nature of anything in this list. You notice that? It's not like in the Proverbs where he lists certain things of good moral quality, he lists certain things of evil quality. He is just stating them as neutral. These things happen. They are a part of the cycle of life. They are all good for a certain season, and they are all bad for a certain season. They all have positives. They all have negatives. But notice the different things that he mentions. He says, first, let's examine life. He says, there is birth, or to be born, or to give birth. But then there's a season or time of death in which life ends. He goes further and he says there's a time of planting. But then eventually those plants die, whether it is just by time or it is you plucking them up or reaping a harvest. You've seen around the area, they're cutting down all the cornfields. Those were planted. All that work went into planting them. So just a few months ago, and now they're all being cut down. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. And he's saying they equal each other out, the seasons of life. Notice the next. So we've kind of rephrased some of these to make sense in our minds. He talks about actions and accomplishments. Now, it's interesting there. It says a time to kill and a time to heal. We can't take this as the Lord condoning saying at some point in your life, somebody's just going to push you to the limit and it's okay at that point. Just go ahead and kill them. It's fine. There's a time. As long as you do it in the right timing, everything's okay. That won't go well with a judge as you're standing there. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:5 says, there is a time that I can do that. You know, there's just a certain season of life. There is no killing season of life. He's not just speaking here to killing or hurting human beings. But let's try to picture it a few different ways. Solomon, of course, grew in a very agricultural society. His father was a shepherd. A lot of people that he himself planted vineyards and forests and so he says, I know that there are times in life where you heal things, where you mend a plant, where you graft things together, where you clear it out and you cover it with seed and you water it and it's a healing process. Or there's a time where you do something and you save the sheep's life, you defend it from wolves and then you tend to its wounds. Or there's cattle and it's diseased and you nurse it back to health from some sort of sickness. He said, there's a time for healing. But then there is eventually, the paradox of it is there is eventually a time for killing. Think about the farmers, even in America, just take cattle farmers, that spend thousands of dollars to keep their cattle alive so that they can kill them in a few years or a few months. That's the paradox that Solomon's trying to point out to our minds, is that sometimes we heal things, sometimes we end things. Then he says there's a time that we tear things down. There's buildings that are built a long, 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 long time ago. It's a house across the street, that Civil War era house that by the time we owned it as a church, it was too far gone to really do anything with. It cannot be built up. It will have to eventually be torn down. If there's ever going to be a house there, it will never be that house. It has to be torn down. And something else would have to be built up. And he said there are seasons for both things in life. And he says, and everything that is built up, it's all cyclical. He says, everything that is built up eventually has to come down. Emotions. He says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. He says, all of our emotions are cyclical. They just keep happening. There's times about relationships. Now, he says this interesting phrase, there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather them. Something doesn't exactly come into our mind. There's not a lot of times in life, other than when I'm at like maybe a lake or a river, there's not a lot of times where I gather stones or throw stones. It's not really a thing. But there are some biblical examples. You go to the Old Testament, I believe it's in Samuel, and it talks about they wanted to thwart the enemy, so they cast tons of stones and rocks into their fields so that they could not plant and so that they could not have a harvest. And then in Isaiah, you go to Isaiah and it talks about gathering all the stones out of the field so that you can plant and harvest. And sometimes, so that shows a little bit of a relationship. There's a hindrance. We're going to hinder our enemies and we're going to help our friends. And then he goes further and he says there's a time to embrace, there's a time to withhold that embrace. He talks about possessions. There's a time that you get and that you keep, but then there's also time that you lose or that you have to choose to throw away. Some of us struggle with that, maybe more than others, but you have to throw some things away at times so that you can get and keep other things. Then there's this idea of discernment. He says there's a time to rend or tear apart, and there's a time to sow or construct. And it's a kind of a, he's kind of alluding to the Jewish culture. They were mourning, or they were anger. There was sorrow and bitterness toward a particular event or person. They would rip the garments. And then there's other times that you sew new garments to rejoice at the feast. So he said there's moments, and you have to decide in your mind and your heart how you're going to deal with it. There's a time to, as Proverbs, he would often say, there's a time in our lives that we need to keep silence. And then there's other times in which we need to speak. And then he talks about these alliances. He says, personally, there's a time to love and a time to hate. Then even corporately or as a nation, maybe there's a time for war and a time for peace. But in the end, notice this phrase, in the end, nothing really changes for humanity as a whole. No matter what we experience in our sin-cursed world, time renders all those experiences meaningless without the Lord. He says, some people are born, some people die. It equals to zero. Some people plant, then you end up reaping. It's going to come back to zero. Even you go back to love and hate and war and peace, and he says there's a time where you fight a war so that you can have peace. But eventually, no matter how long you have peace, there's going to be something that stirs up war, and you're going to fight that war so that you will have peace. And you're going to have peace because you don't want war. But eventually, something's going to stir up war so that you can then have peace. He said it just keeps repeating. It's here today, gone tomorrow. We've mentioned several times, 14 plus, 14 minus, and it equates to zero. So what is he trying to teach us? Like it was last week, he's trying to give us the proper perspective. Notice, if you would, on the back there of your notes, I'm going to ask you this as we walk our way through. So then how are we supposed to feel about this? That's really where we went last week. We said, he just sort of presented, here's what I observed. He gave us that methodical way. Here is something I have observed. Here's a question it made me ask, and here is my response to the answer of that question. And he just does it over and over and over again. And he says, ultimately, I'm in despair. Remember, he said, I hated life. I was discouraged. I was in despair. Everything seemed meaningless. But then remember, there's that hint, if you would, toward the Lord. He said, without the Lord. And he closes with those last two verses saying, it is God's gift that we feel that way. And God gives us the gift to be able to enjoy our lives when we enjoy it in Him. I want you to think about this. How are we supposed to feel about this? What do you think? All those quotes that we gave a moment ago that culture gives about time and that society gives about time. What did you sense in all of those quotes? What I sensed was frustration. Ultimate frustration. I like to illustrate it this way. You go to the beach. And time is sort of like the waves lapping against the sand, the ocean beating down against the shore. We took our kids last year to the beach, and actually it was this time last year in October, and went down for a couple days, and we did different things. And we didn't build sand castles, but Boss and I built sand animals. And so one day we made like a 10-foot-long alligator. It was the coolest-looking
alligator you've ever seen, and kind of spooky looking, and had teeth, huge teeth and all this stuff. And then one day we made a turtle, and we made a shark. We built all these animals in the sand, and one bratty little 10-year-old decided he wanted to stomp on them, and so we rebuilt them all and rebuilt them again. But then you know what happened? As the tide came in, no matter how fast we could build, no matter how many we built, eventually the tide rendered it flat again. It made it all equal. It leveled it all back off. And Solomon's teaching us that time does the same thing. And in the same way, if I were really trying to build my life on the side of a seashore and really invest my time, I'm going to build these great works of art and everyone's going to admire my wonderful sea castle animal things, I would be very frustrated eventually if I really anchored myself in that, because it's all always going to go away. And so where can people turn in this frustration? The frustration of this type of existence, the fact that over and over we can live our lives with this big cycle and ultimately it keeps coming back to zero. We're going somewhere. Just hang on for one moment. This frustration with the sands of time, if you would, is a God-enforced burden. Why? Because we can find God's purpose for this in the following verses. Notice, if you would, verses 10 and 11. So he asks the question in verse 9. He says, what gain do we have by working for our whole lives? In verse 10, he uses the quote. He says, I have seen the work that God gives to the Son of Man. He says, to be exercised in it. In other words, I've seen the work that God gives man to keep them busy. Verse 11, notice this. He hath, who is he? It's God. God hath made everything beautiful. The word there for beautiful means complete, appropriate, good, and right. He has made everything good and right and beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in our hearts. And then he goes on, he says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I want us to notice what he's pointing out. He's pointing out God's purpose and God's control. There's three phrases. In fact, two of them we hear quoted quite often. That first two says, God makes everything beautiful in his time. We'll hear that quoted a lot. And then he has set the world in their heart. Also sort of a popular quote. But I want you to notice a couple of things about them. God makes everything beautiful, fair, complete. It's the same word used a lot of times in Scripture that a lady or a woman was fair to look upon. So God is the one in charge of our times and activities, the events of our lives. And all these things are part of his bigger plan, a plan that is not completely revealed to us. We all try to do different things with time, don't we? Some of us, depending on your stage of life, you want time to speed up. Kids especially, teenagers want time to speed up. I'm not sure if Hannah feels that way yet. Maybe she wants the next 2 months to speed along to her wedding day. Maybe she wants it to speed up. Then, or maybe she's not quite ready or prepared. Maybe she wants it to slow down for a moment. And some of us, as we get a little older, we want time to slow down so we can enjoy certain things or have more of it. As a parent, you know that there's sometimes you want time to freeze in place and just keep your child exactly where they are. We all want to control time, but none of us can. But our biggest problem with time is not that we can't control it. It's that we often don't understand it, that we don't see it for what it is. We see a very small fraction of time, and we don't see God's bigger, grander, and greater plan. That's what he's referencing here in verse 11, that God makes everything beautiful in his time. He completes all things as he sees fit. Then notice this. He says, also he has set the world in our hearts. The word there for world is actually, it's another word used for an element of time. So it's not talking about the physical world, but a time of the world. For instance, as an example, you could say we live in a post 9/11 world. And most of the adults in the room would know exactly what that means. It means higher security at airports or things that we are not allowed to do anymore and certain freedoms and different things. Or you could just go do something without even being checked on if you didn't want to. But now in a post 9/11 world, everything is different. What does that mean? In an era, in a frame of time. And that's the word that he uses here when he says he has set the world in their hearts. He's saying he has set the era, the time,
that is the history of the world is in our hearts. Well, what does he mean? He's set that time in our hearts. God gives us this innate knowledge, this just natural knowledge that this world is not all that there is. You may have met an atheist or someone along the way, but I don't know that there are really any true atheists. You can repress your feelings and thoughts of God in your heart. You can repress the thoughts of God in your mind, but you cannot escape just the innate knowledge as a human being that you know that there is something more than this world and than this life. So what is he saying? He's saying that God makes everything beautiful in its time. God has put into man this innate knowledge, this natural knowledge, that there is something beyond the few years of life that we get on this earth. But then notice what he says in the last phrase. He says, but that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end. But he says, but we still don't understand that. We know that there is more than this life, and so we are frustrated by time itself. And we may feel like that as Christians, but in some ways we're going to spin this externally as we close. Everyone that you speak to, everyone that you witness to, we are all frustrated by time. What do you mean we're frustrated by? We're all frustrated by the fact that time levels the sandcastles that we've built with our life. That everything that I've invested in my house, my finances, my home, my family, my job, my work, I can get a gold watch after 40 years of service. I can retire with a pension benefit and a 401k. I can have the ability to pay and go where I want to. But all in a moment, it can disappear. Time can just level it in an instant. Think about all these things. Think about how very little we have control of. It says a time to be born. We don't pick that. You don't pick when you come in and you don't pick when you go out. It says a time to be born, a time to die. We are not in control of that. It says there's a time to plant. And sure, you can put the seed in the ground, but the time that it takes to grow it, you have no control of. The season in which you have to plant, you have no control of. A time to reap. You can't plant your garden and then just say, well, I'm a little under the weather this week. I'm tired. I'm not going to go get any of the tomatoes that Brother Waybright has planted. I'm not going to go get any of those tomatoes this week. Well, that's not under your control because next week they're going to be gone and rotten. Time to kill and a time to heal. Think about it in the agricultural sense. You don't pick when that animal gets sick and you have to heal it. You don't choose when it's time to end it either. There's just a natural process. A time to mourn, a time to dance. We don't get to choose the events in life that make us sad or make us happy. They just come. A time to weep, a time to laugh. Time to cast away stones. All these things, none of these things we have full control of. And so while we think that our issue with time is that we can't control it, the real issue is that we don't understand it. So let's finish with this. How can we rejoice in time? Verse number 12 through verse number 15. It says, in verse number 12, it says, I know that there is no good in them, talking about the time that we live in this world. There's no good in any of these things except for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Brings us back to the fact that we will remain frustrated until we realize all that we have in life is from the Lord. Of course it's frustrating when I think that everything I have in life, that I have built it. Of course it's frustrating when everything in life that satisfies me, I think that I'm choosing for it to satisfy me. Of course it's frustrating when I chase after things to make me happy or make me feel fulfilled, but I can't find it in God. Of course those things are frustrating. But when I find myself in the Lord and in the gospel, then I can be satisfied with even the simple things in life, the eating, the drinking, the enjoying of labor and the good of work. Then notice as he finishes, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which has been is now, and that which hath been, which is to be, hath already been. God requireth that which is past. Notice if you will, verse 14 as we close. What is he pointing out? That God's purpose, his plans, and his actions, unlike ours, remain forever.
This is where some of that frustration starts to release. Because everything that I have put into my life, the time is just ticking away. But my God's purpose remains the same. God's plan remains the same. And the work that God has done in my life and in the life of any loved one that you have that is a Christian, that has believed in Jesus Christ, that has trusted after the gospel, the work of the gospel lasts forever. So I can live my life with purpose. Notice, if you would, but I don't have to live my life with full understanding. It says sometimes we resist God's plan until we think that He's made Himself known more clearly. Have you ever done that? You refuse to sort of submit completely to God's plan because He has not completely revealed it to you. You may know in an inkling in your heart what God is calling you to do for just this moment or just today or just this circumstance. Anybody ever done that? You say, well, I know that today God wants me to read His Word. God wants me to pray. God wants me to live this certain way as a Christian. I know God wants me to do that, but I don't know what God wants me to do a year from now. I don't know what God's going to ask me to do 2 years from now. I don't know what God has for the rest of my life. And then that snowballs and I end up not doing what God wants me to do today. So ultimately, when we look at time and we look at what God is doing in this world, we know that our actions, our works are temporary, but God's last forever. You see, there's a quote that God's under no obligation to cater to our intellectual curiosity. It says you cannot pull a string and make God dance for you. He caters only to the contrite of heart. What is he saying? He's saying that sometimes we reject or we refuse to move until God shows us more clearly. But as we saw with Jesus and the disciples, Jesus doesn't have to show, or the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't have to show us always more clearly. Let's finish and read Romans 8 very quickly, and we'll be done. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Look there if you would. And we'll finish here. I want us to think about this as we close. You say, how can we apply this to our lives? Because ultimately, this is a fairly negative feeling topic. I don't want to think about how short time is. But God has given us a variety of times in our lives. You think about Ecclesiastes, think about the poem we just read. Think about all the different, the 28 different types of events or things in the cycle of life. Sometimes we think those are just part of life, but they're really more like ingredients in a recipe. I don't know anyone here that likes to eat flour, but I know several people that like to eat cake. Amen, he says. Well, what does that mean? It means that there's certain aspects poured into our lives, certain events that God pours into the time of our lives that we don't enjoy. But as they are stirred, they contribute to the greater purpose. You find that in the life of Joseph, of course. He says to his brothers when they are worried about what he's going to do to them, he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But a verse that we quote off in Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We love that part. All things work together for good. Then I want you to look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we like this verse too. But in context, they go together. Notice this, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Both those separately, yes, yes, we believe all things work together for good. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But those two things together, God works all things for good, but that means that some of those things are going to be famine, peril, nakedness, sword, tribulation. That is part of the ingredients added to the time of our lives. And though we do not enjoy them in that moment, when we look at it from the aspect that all of God's time added together works out for good and for His purpose. So may we view time the way that we should tonight and view it as valued as God does in our lives. Father, thank You for Your mercy and grace in us. Thank You for Your love. And we ask that You'd guide and direct our hearts and teach us of Yourself. Help us to view time the way that we should. And that even though there are times of life that we do not enjoy, times of life that we don't understand, that they are part of the ingredients that you have added to the time of our lives, and that you use both pain and pleasure to conform us to the image of your Son. And we'll thank you for doing that work in us in your precious name. Amen. I'm going to give you a couple prayer requests as we finish tonight. We'll close with the word of prayer and be dismissed in just a moment. You have there, if you have your sheet, you have a few different things. That have, on some of them on there from the last couple weeks. And Carolyn Moran, you know, had been ill for a little while, but also caring for her husband who had had a stroke. So we're continuing to pray for her. And then Zion, this little baby infant that's an acquaintance of Glenn and Onda Gooding that has had some heart surgeries. I don't have an update this evening on that, but I know that he had been having several procedures in the last week, continued in that way. Praying for Rachel Haas, this is Philip's stepmother, and her testing and treatments for cancer. And then a couple of different ones that we mentioned last week. Terrence Jones, if you would pray for his family, the passing of his mother, or staying at our house for the last few days. And if you would pray for him, he's burdened to be able to share the gospel tomorrow. The viewing was today, and at 11 o'clock tomorrow at Manning Funeral Home down in Richmond, they'll have the funeral, and Terrence is going to be speaking, and he's given the eulogy, and he's given the sermon both. And so I know he's burdened for his family and friends of his mother, and so if you would pray for him as he wrestles with the grief of the moment, but also the gravity of the moment, the opportunity to share the gospel. So if you would pray for Terrence and his family. And if you would also, if you can jot down one other, Barbara Adams, her sister passed away early this week. And if you would pray for their family. Nancy Utmus is her name. And the funeral is Tuesday at 11 o'clock at Washington Memorial Cemetery. And so if you would pray for Barbara Adams and her family and their loss as well.